So we're picking it up here in Galatians chapter 6. Hey, how you doing there? See you, buddy. Galatians chapter 6. And we pick it up in verse 6. Paul is going to sum up this letter now. We're coming to a close to this whole issue of whether you can trust in the law for merit to earn a relationship with God. If you can trust in the law to justify ourselves before a righteous and holy and pure God, or whether we trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And so we've been in this book now for a few months, and it's been very clear that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is trusting only and fully in the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So in this summation, he's going to give us three final exhortations to the Christians at the church in Galatia. And again, it wasn't just one church body, but it was churches spread out around the entire region of Galatia. So if you would, if you're making notes, here are three final exhortations that we're going to see tonight. Number one, he exhorts this group to do good without ceasing. That's number one. This is how he's going to sum up the whole teaching to these folks. Number two, he teaches to invest in the kingdom of God wisely. How we invest in the kingdom of God matters to God. And number three, trust in the cross of Christ alone. So he reiterates the entire letter and sums it all up in these three exhortations. So now we pick it up here in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 6. He says, let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. So we see a biblical concept that the pastor's needs, those that are preachers and teachers, church leaders, their needs are to be provided for by those that are being taught. The New Testament clearly teaches that pastors and church leaders should be supported materially by the congregation, that they can dedicate themselves to prayer and to the study and teaching of the Word of God. If you would look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. So in this section of do good, he starts off with doing good to those that are teaching you, those that are in leadership in the church. And he's going to go on through from that point to also just doing good in general to all the people that are within the church and then those that are without as well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the Bible says, let the elders who rule, and we know from the study of Titus as we've looked at this in great detail, that an elder in the church is simply the most mature men in the church and that they are to be the leaders of the church. The pastor in the book of Titus is synonymous with the word elder as well. And bishop is also synonymous with the pastor teacher. So he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So Paul is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as well. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 4. So as church leaders and pastors are dedicating their time to the work of the ministry, they are to be supported for their material needs by the congregation that they serve. 1 Corinthians 9, 4. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working, meaning having a regular job outside of the ministry? He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now you're in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at verse 13. Now, this is interesting because as he's talking about this subject to the church at Corinth, the church at Corinth, they were very disobedient, and they had a lot of issues going on. And obviously one of the things that was an issue was that they were very immature in the way that they supported the things of the ministry. And so Paul, in order not to be taken in the wrong way with that particular church, he took nothing from them. And that he might do that in Corinth, other churches provided for him so that he didn't have to take anything from them, so that he was still supported, but not by that church, so that they, in their immaturity, could not have a word against him as if you're just doing this because it's your occupation. Ministry is not an occupation, it's a calling. But if you're faithful to the calling that God has called you to, he'll provide for your every need. Where God guides, he provides. One of the reasons you have people, you know, that ask me here all the time about how come Calvary Chapel Taos does not pass an offering plate. We don't pass the offering plate, but we have agape boxes. Agape is the Greek word for love. It was kind of hijacked by the Christian church. Initially, that was just a Greek word that was the in general word for love. But the Christian church used that very specifically for other-centered love that reflects the nature of Jesus Christ. And so we call these, you know, boxes that we have in the church agape boxes because it's about a love offering. Whatever we give financially to the church, it's a gift to God. It's a love offering to God. That's why I, as the pastor, I never know who gives anything here because I don't want to know. Because first of all, that would give temptation to treat somebody differently than another person based upon what you may think they can get. And so I don't ever know any of that, but it's important that everybody should be giving to the work of the ministry, investing in the kingdom of God, but as an act of worship, not because you're compelled to, as an act of worship, giving back to God, showing that you have faith that God is going to provide for you tomorrow like he provided today. So it's an act of worship. But we don't pass an offering plate here because initially when Pastor Chuck, who founded Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapel movement, when he sent pastors out to plant churches, he didn't want these young people to go out and start trying to make money off of others. So you would go and start a Bible study, and immediately you start asking people to give money, so that becomes your occupation. He would always say to young pastors going to start churches, have an occupation, and do the occupation until the work of the ministry overtakes you to the degree that you don't have time to do another type of work, that you're fully committed to the ministry, and the ministry has grown to a degree that you have no time to do anything else. And so we were a church planted in that spirit. So we don't pass an offering plate because it's not an occupation. However, we do see very clearly that Scripture tells us that we are to give financially to the work of the ministry. Invest in the things of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Pretty straightforward, is it not?
Yeah.
Okay. Paul commended in his letter to the Philippians, he commends the Philippian church for supporting him financially as he ministered to them, but also because of the giving of the church at Philippi to Paul in the ministry, he was able to go to other places and not go there asking to receive anything. He would go and preach and teach, but he was already supported by the sending church. And that's like it is when I go to Africa. We've trained over 15,000 pastors in Africa so far to date. And we've never taken one penny from anybody in Africa. We provide their all the manuals. We feed them. We take care of their transportation, lodging. We pay for our own way to go. And all that comes from this church. So that, and we don't take anything, by the way, out of our church's savings or our church's checking account to go do that. All that comes in extra on top of whatever people give for the operation of the ministry in Taos. But to go to another land to teach somewhere else, that's a whole different ministry. And so that's part of the fleece that I lay out to determine every year if we're going to Africa this year and doing more work. Where God guides, he provides. And so if he provides for that ministry, and we always see that usually in the beginning of the year, if it's there, then I let the people in Africa know, yes, we can come, and yes, we can do these things you're asking to be done. But it's all by love offerings that people are giving back to God. So it's very important to recognize that when Paul was preaching in other places, he didn't take money from those places. He didn't go and pass an offering. That always bothers me if I'm a part of, like, and this has happened in Africa a few times. We have a huge conference going on with 1,000 people there, and they're pastors and leaders, and then the pastor of the church that is hosting our conference passes an offering plate because he's got 1,000 people there, and he's trying to get as much as he can while we're there. But that's not our purpose. And that can mislead people in thinking that they're doing that to pay us for being there. So I always let them know that we don't want that to happen at all while we're there. So Paul commended the Philippian church because of their charitable giving, their investment in the kingdom of God. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, if you would. Philippians 4, 15. And I love to wait for you to turn to the scriptures because it's great for you to see it with your own eyes. Philippians 4:15. Now you Philippians, you know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent for me. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So notice what Paul does. Paul explains that the giving that they gave to Paul was a sacrificial giving to God. And notice when he says it's a sweet-smelling aroma. Why does he say it's a sweet-smelling aroma? Because whenever they would do burnt offerings, the idea was that the smoke from the offering would rise to heaven, rise to the ability of God to smell and appreciate in the aroma of the sacrifice that was given on his behalf, given to him as a gift, a love offering. So he says, the things, Epaphroditus, that you sent to help me while I was in another area ministering, he says, it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and it is well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So we learn that we'll never be a debtor, or God will never be our debtor. Like, you can't outgive God. So if you're giving from your heart, God goes from his storehouses and he gives to us. He takes care of us. So he'll never be our debtor. If you think with your time or your energy or your skills that you've given so much, you know, God will always outgive you. And that's just, we see it all through the scripture. There's several here that have been Christians for many, many years. Has anyone here experienced that, where you've given of your time and your energy and all of a sudden God really blesses you in some way? Anyone ever experienced it? You've experienced it? Anyone else experienced that? Yeah? Yeah. It's God's calling card. He always takes care of his, because it brings glory to his name when he takes care of his children. So when Jesus sent out his disciples, remember, he sends them out into these areas. They were going into Samaria, if you remember. And he's telling that when you go to a house, and if they will receive you, he says, let them feed you, let them take care of you. He says, but don't go from door to door. Don't go door to door, house to house, trying to drum up all the goods that they can give you. Go to one house, and I'll supply your needs through that group that's in that house. All right? So notice what he says here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He instructs them to receive the provisions from the people that they are ministering to. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke 10 verse 7. So here they're going into neighborhoods in a town they've never been in. They don't know the people there, but they're going in Jesus' name, doing the work of the Lord. And the scripture says, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, remain in the same house where they go to, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. The consistent biblical theme is that the church leaders, especially those that are in pastoral ministry, preaching, teaching, and pastoral work, should be materially supported by those in the congregation that they are teaching, and then, of course, by others. So this support, it enables pastors to be able to dedicate their time solely to the things of ministry, studying and preparing the Word of God, and then tending to the sheep. All the counseling and all the other side ministries that take place, they can totally focus upon those things. This is a principle that God raises up other people around pastor teachers so that they do the work of tending the sheep while the pastor is feeding the sheep and loving on the sheep. If you would look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, this is why early on, when the foundation of the church we see in Acts, they had to appoint seven deacons or seven church leaders to help with the just running of the general operation of the church so that the pastors could focus on the main points of ministry. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, in the early days of the church, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the church was blowing up, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the more the Greek, the Jews with a Greek background, the Hellenists, they felt like those that were from Jerusalem and had more of the Jewish background that hadn't accepted the general way of life of the Greeks, that they were getting, the Hebrew Jews were getting more, they were getting more things given to them whenever things were given out. Because at that time, the church was bringing things forward to the church. They were compiling all these different things gathered together, and then they would distribute those to the people as they needed. But early in the church, there arose this dispute that those that were more in the Jewish, Orthodox Jewish lifestyle, they were being treated differently. They were being given more, they're giving more precedence over the ones that are more in the Greek culture. And so they're feeling like they're not being treated fair. And so there were a lot of things like that that happened in the early church. And so the scripture says they were complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, they weren't being treated as well as the more Orthodox Jews were being treated in the Christian church. In verse 2, it says, then the 12, the apostles, they summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, deal with these menial issues that are going on here, the day-to-day operations, people's complaints and all the things, but we need to stay focused. And at that point, you have to remember, there was 3,000 at once, then 5,000 at once. You got 8,000 Christians in the original Christian church in Jerusalem. 8,000 Christians. The first church was a mega church. And so they don't have a manual to follow. They don't have the completed New Testament to look into and all these things. And they're trying to discern how best to operate and meet the needs of everybody in the church. But what they learned early on is that those in pastoral ministry, they need help from others so they can stay focused on the main things, which is studying and giving the Word of God and prayer, as well as counseling and those things. And then, of course, the pastor then has also the responsibility and has to put the time out to raise up those people that are going to serve in other places within the body of Christ. So the scripture says, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we get back here to Galatians 6, now in, let's see, where are we at? In verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh, Let me get that right. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So if you sow to the flesh, you know what happens to the things of the world. Everything is in entropy. Everything is dying. All right? So if you're sowing to the things of carnality, the things of the world, it's going to be something of dissipation. It's not going to last. But when you're sowing into the things of the kingdom of God, these are eternal things. And so when you're sowing to the things of the world, the result of sowing to the things of the world, you get what that actually would be the harvest of sowing to the things of the world. And that's you receive things that dissipate, things that don't last, things that are corrupt. But if you're sowing to the things of God, those things are sowing to the things that are eternal. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. So if we sow to the things of the world, and then we expect that we're going to have a harvest of spiritual things, while our entire investment of our life, our time, our skills, our energy, our finances, all the things that we have that God's blessed us with, if we take those things and invest them in carnal things, why would we think that God is going to bless us with spiritual things? So in other words, it's kind of simple. If you are sowing corn, why are you expecting to have melons? If you're sowing the seeds of green beans, why are you so anticipating that you're going to have some great crop of cotton? See, it doesn't make sense. It mocks God. If you say, you know, I don't have to follow you, I don't have to obey you, I don't have to sow into the things of the kingdom of God, I will give all that you've given me, Lord, and I'm going to give it to the world, but yet I'm going to expect that you're going to reward me with spiritual things. He says very clearly, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And I want to continue to recognize that the context of this passage, now there's a lot of things that we can get into, but the context of the passage is doing good. It's how we invest in the things of the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The things that pertain to everlasting life. We have everlasting life right now. We've been reconciled to God already by the finished work of Christ. So we've already begun receiving everlasting life. It never ends for us. When a Christian dies, it's simply a transition from one home to the other. Everybody know that, right? Your last breath on this earth is your first breath in heaven, according to the scripture. Dr. William Evans explains this passage this way. The context here of sowing is Christian giving. We see that sowing to the flesh means spending one's money on oneself, one's own pleasures and comforts. Sowing to the Spirit is using one's money for the furtherance of God's interests. So investing in the things of the Spirit, it brings a spiritual harvest. Investing in the things of carnality, the things of the world, that's what you get. You'll get a carnal harvest, a worldly harvest. Now, he goes a little further, and he says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So he says in due season. You know, as we're investing in the things of God, whether it's our time or energy or skills, talents, all the different things that we invest on behalf of Christ, sometimes it may seem like, you know, this has been a long time. I've been doing this a long time, and I'm just waiting for, you know, God to bless me in some way in this. He says, don't lose heart. Mm-hmm. In due season means in God's perfect timing. Yeah. God has perfect timing according to God's will, according to God's purposes. That's when he'll bless us. He doesn't just bless us at any old time. He has a plan on when and how to bless us, to bring the best things out in us and to fulfill his purposes and plans, that sometimes we are not even aware that he has this plan going on in the background for us. He's got some purpose for our life, and it's not yet been openly revealed to us. And so he doesn't just give blatantly, but it's according to his purposes. In due season, the scripture says. He says, let us not grow weary. In other words, we need to be consistent in doing good. And you know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works, that we should walk in the good works that Christ created for us before we were even saved. There are good works that were designed for you and I before we were even saved. We're saved for the purpose of doing good works. So he says, be consistent. Can we close that door, Bila? So let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. You can count on God to bless us when we are blessing God, when we're doing the things of God that are promoting his interests, then God will bless us accordingly. So that's a promise that we can stand on. We have to be patient, and we just have to continue to persevere. Regardless of what it may appear to be to us, we have to stand on the promises of God and know that God is always working something behind the scenes for those that love God who are called according to his purposes. Look at James chapter 5, if you would, in verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. So we want to be patient and persevere, doing good things until the coming of Christ. James 5, 7. The Bible says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. He says, you also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, this is a, thank you. He's giving this this agricultural example because everything that you're doing on his behalf, you're just planting a seed. Do you know it? When you do something for Christ, you're planting a seed, and we're going to reap the harvest of that seed. But like the farmer has to be patient, the seed goes into the ground and it doesn't just sprout immediately. And so we watch it grow because the seed's been planted, and we trust, just like the farmer trusts God, when he puts the seed in the ground, it's going to come up. He's going to have a great harvest. You know, we support Calvary Chapel, Chinjoji. We planted that church. And one of the ways that we take care of that church and their financial needs is that we've leased a field there of about 4 acres. And they plant corn and pinto beans every year there. And so when that comes in, they sell that crop to pay for all the needs that they have in the church. And there, like it used to be in this nation before World War II, the church met the needs of the community. If the church actually did all that God has commanded the church to do, we would need no welfare system at all in this nation. So you go to countries like Africa, like the Philippines, and different places around the world where the church is actually meeting the needs of the people in the community. So God is blessing this. That's where the harvest is coming from. He's taking, you were planting seeds in the neighborhood. We're giving the word of God. We're loving people in practical ways. And then God brings the harvest for those things. People come to Christ because we've loved them by doing practical things on God's behalf. Every time we do something practical, meeting somebody's needs in Christ's name, he brings the harvest from that and that person's life and people that are watching their lives. And so it's very clear here that it's God's desire that we are constantly persevering in doing good things. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Take every opportunity to plant a seed, to do good. Establish your hearts, for the Lord is coming. And then he goes just a little bit further here in Galatians. Notice what he says. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a thing called a reasonable expectation that if you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, it is a reasonable expectation that if I reach out to you for help and God has provided you with the means to help, that you will do it. That's a reasonable expectation of one believer to the other. So he tells the church, he's reminding them that you have to take care of those in need in the church. brothers and sisters, and they come first. That so if you look at the bulletins, you'll notice that in our bulletins we have a basic thing that tells us what our main mission is here. The first mission of Calvary Taos is outreach. That each week I do everything that I can to put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. Outreach. It's worship. That's the first and foremost thing of our church, worshiping God. Number two, it's inreach, taking care of the needs of the family of Christ here at the church. And then it's outreach, reaching the needs of those outside of the church. So upreach, inreach, and outreach. And that's what we see in Scripture again and again, especially in the writings of Paul. So he goes a little further here. He says, "See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." I'm going to take a swig of this. So. Why in the world would he say that? "See with what large letters I've written to you." This is because it was known, it was tradition in the early church, that Paul had an issue, and he used to call it that he had a thorn in his flesh. But many scholars that are doctors have considered this passage and other places and come down to it that Paul had a disease in his eyes and that he had a hard time seeing. So when Paul wrote something, he wrote in large letters, and it made his writing distinct from anybody else. So it's known that, you know, when writers would write, like, you know, when we see Mark, John Mark's gospel, the Gospel of Mark, he is really writing down the memoirs of Peter. So he was basically a scribe for Peter. And so as he's writing this letter to the Galatians, he's not physically writing it. He has a scribe that's writing this for him. And so at this juncture, though, at the very end of the letter, he writes with his own hand. This is directly from his own hand. It's so important how he's going to wrap this up. He takes the pen and he writes with his own hand. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh." As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Those that want to look really religious in the community, who want to have everybody look at them and say, "Wow, look how holy and spiritual you are." They want to be recognized for their religious exterior. That when you look at them and you see them, what you see is, "Wow, holy and righteous. This is a really religious guy." Right? So Paul has been just the opposite. Paul says God is looking at the internal things. He's not so concerned with the externals. The whole letter is written about the Pharisees and the scribes who have come with an outward appearance. And now they want these Christians that have placed their faith fully in Jesus Christ to let go of the whole idea of trying to be justified simply by Christ's work. And these Pharisees have come along and said, "You need something more. You need all these external things, the ceremonial washings of the cups and the pitchers before you eat, and all the different things you have to do ritualistically to be right before God." But actually what that is right before men. They see all these ritualistic spiritual things that you're doing, and they look at you and they go, "Ooh and ah, and wow, look at you." Paul is ending this letter. He takes the pen. This is such an important point because this is the summation of everything he wrote. Those people that want to be seen for the external things, they're compelling you to be circumcised because they're going to glory that their group is growing. Look at our unit. Look at our religion. Look at our group. Isn't that what false religions do all the time in the cults? They glory in their numbers. They glory, "Hey, we've got this many people. We've got this." You know, I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck was talking about that he had come from the Four Square Church before he started the Calvary Chapels. And one of the things that they did in that denomination is they would put these big thermometers up in the back of the church. And they would, you know, they would always check the attendance by that. And the thermometer would be hotter, or the church is cold, the church is dead. And, you know, and then also with the finances. "Here's how much you guys gave today." "Well, go dig a little bit deeper in your pockets because it's not high enough." And they were all these metrics with how many people are coming to church and all these external things about, well, that's not what makes the church healthy and strong. That's not what makes the church spiritually sound. It's that personal relationship that each individual has with Christ. Now, the things that we do with our life, how we conduct our life, that definitely exposes who we are really inside with Christ, okay? So there is absolutely a place for how we live our life. That's important. But putting a metric to how many people are in the church, or a metric to how many spiritual things did you do this week? Did you check all the boxes this week of all the things that you think you have to do? Did you go to church? Did you miss a day of church? Did you pray every day? Did you read your Bible every day? Did you give money this week? Did you, whatever you did, none of that is a metric to salvation. None of that is a metric to righteousness. That is a example of your maturity, but it has nothing to do with justification at all. Is everybody following that? And so Paul ends this whole letter by saying, it's the people that are worried about the external things that are asking you to be circumcised. You see, and he goes further and tells you another reason why they are circumcised and why they want you to be circumcised. Listen to what he says. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, Jews weren't treated nearly like Christians were. They were tolerated. Jewish people were tolerated. Christians at this juncture were not tolerated at all. There was great persecution towards the Christian church. So by being circumcised, you are now considered a Jew. And so you wouldn't have to deal with the persecution of the cross of being a Christian, because you'd be labeled now a Jew. And so he says, Paul says, the reason why they want you to be circumcised is that you can then sidestep the persecution of being a Christian. They just don't want to be held accountable to the cross. That's what Paul is saying. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. It's all hypocrisy. It's all external. They're not keeping the law either. But they desire to have you circumcised that they can boast in your flesh that, oh, you've kept a religious rite, a religious ritual, so now you're one of us, and versus a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ. You're one of the gang now. You're part of the group. We just have to really be careful with the concept that there's some external rite or ritual that we can do that makes us a Christian. The only thing that makes us a Christian is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is what makes a Christian, not anything that we do. And we cannot improve upon the finished work of the cross by doing works. Works demonstrates the commitment and love that we have for Christ, but the works never justify us, and the works never save us. There are some people that think that you get baptized for the purpose of being saved. And if you get baptized, you're saved. But what if you really didn't place your faith in Jesus Christ at all, and you place your faith in a religion, and that you can be accepted in the religion if you've been baptized, but only Christ knows of that personal relationship you have in the heart. And that's what this letter has been about, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not trusting in the works of the flesh. So he says, but God forbid that I should boast, not in the churches that I founded, not in the churches that I've gone and taught and stayed and been with, and not all the things that God has worked through me and all the stripes and all the things I've taken from my faith. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when somebody looks at my life and says, you know, this is a Christian man, the boast is not in me, it's in the finished work of Christ. That he'll only boast in what Christ has done. So Christ gets all the glory. Everybody following that? Yeah. Christ gets all the glory. Whenever we put him first and we put him out there, that's who everybody is seeing. So when he says, when I speak of my life, my changed, radically transformed life, he takes no credit for that. He gives it all to Jesus Christ. I will not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the reason why I walk not in the way that I used to, the reason why I'm not walking in a carnal way of life any longer, is because of what he did. The change in me is not because I got all this, you know, power on my own, that I'm just so dedicated and so committed because of myself. And that's how he turned it all around. I turned it all around. He didn't turn anything around. Christ turned it all around for us. All we have to do is walk in what he has done for us. Own what he has done for us. So he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. How? By the cross of Christ. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Whether you are doing religious rituals or you don't, that doesn't mean anything to Christ. But listen to what he says, but a new creation. That's what matters. The transformed life by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what matters to God. That's what counts in heaven. And it may not count much for people on this earth, but that's what God is counting in heaven. That's what opens the doors and the gates to the kingdom of God, is that we have been transformed by Jesus the Christ. So he says this, as many as walk according to this rule, that they put all their faith in the finished work of Christ and not into the flesh, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is speaking about the Messianic Jews. The Jews that are Jews because they have accepted Jesus Christ, the promise of Abraham, that we would be saved through the bloodline of Abraham. The Israel of God, our Israelites, are Jews that have received Jesus the Christ and aren't trusting in their bloodline, but they're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you know, in John chapter 1, the Bible says that he's given the right to become children of God. Those who have been saved by believing in the name of Jesus Christ, not through blood or anything else by man, but simply through the work of God. So he comes to a close here. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says is he takes everything that happened to him. And you know, he was beaten 5 times, shipwrecked 3 times, all the different things. He was stoned and left for dead. He's lost all of his friends, been rejected and humiliated. He did all of those things. But what he does, he takes all of that and he attaches them to the cross of Christ. Listen to what he says. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body my own marks. Is that what he says? No. See, what he says is the marks, everything that I've been through, all of that goes back to why? For the cross of Christ. Everything I did, Paul says, all of it was because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So he says, the marks you see in me, all the scars of my life that I've been through on behalf of Christ, all of that is for the glory of the cross of Christ. So from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He began with grace, and he ends the letter with grace. The unmerited favor of God. That was the whole letter. So don't be ripped off. Don't be ripped off in this world by false religions and the cults. And we're surrounded by them in this town. They would tell you that you are not good by just trusting in Jesus. You need further help. You need to finish the job. When Jesus Christ upon the cross said, it is finished, what he meant to say, it's almost finished. Not quite done. More work to be had. But that's not what Jesus said at all. And so that's what this letter is. So again, as we look at the Bible as a spiritual medicine cabinet, like which book do we turn to for what? As we go through every book, verse by verse in this church, get to know that book well enough that you place it in the right spot in your spiritual medicine chest. So when you're dealing with cults, false prophets, people telling you Jesus plus anything, take him to the book of Galatians. It begins and it ends with the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that you've made it clear to us that we're good in you, that we've been reconciled already by simply placing our faith in you. And Lord, tonight, as we just see spiritual investments, Lord, how we invest our life in you, Lord, help us to be focused on the things of God, to be focused on your coming, that when you come, you'll find us doing things that are pleasing in your sight, Lord. Let us not waste our time, our energy, the skills you've given us, Lord, passion that you've given us. Let us not waste it on the things of the world, but on the things that are eternal. Help us to store our treasures up in heaven, Lord. We worship you and we praise you and we love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your holy word tonight, and we thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Jesus loves you all. God bless you.